Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. This is the word of the Lord. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that's pleasant in the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." And then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word again this morning, we ask that you give us help. Father, that you would write its truth upon our hearts, that we would, by faith, rest in it. And Lord, that in your power and in your by your help, that we would obey it and walk by it, we pray in Jesus. Amen. Well, as we continue to walk through Genesis and these first few chapters, we expect to understand from these chapters God's purposes for the world that he made. And of course, that's exactly what we find in these opening chapters. And as we move into chapter 2, we find the purposes that God has for his world opened up to us more specifically, more fully, as the picture becomes even clearer of what God's intentions have been or were originally in creation. And we see in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, this line: "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." Again, we had the beginning of chapter 1 opening with this description of heaven and earth, speaking of all that the Lord had made. And we saw that that section closed out in the Sabbath day by rehearsing that again, the conclusion of the creation of the heavens and the earth. But now in verse 4, we have this line that's going to guide the structure of the book of Genesis. These are the generations of. And we'll find as we work through the beginning of Genesis, right now we're intending just to go through chapters 1 through 11, but as we move through the rest of the book at some point as well, this line frames the narrative of Genesis. And what happens in Genesis is that sections begin with this line, "These are the generations of," and what we find following that is the narrative of not necessarily that individual, but really the offspring, the progeny of the individual who's named. What is produced by them, their legacy. And here in verse 4, we have an introductory heading to this section in chapter 2, and here we have the generations not of an individual, but the generations of the heaven and earth. What did the heavens and earth produce? Well, we have them by the hand of God producing mankind. That's what we find when we come into this section. We have this description, of course, of the setting, but then we see that the Lord God Himself plants a garden, and then within that garden we see the Lord God form the man of dust from the ground and breathe into his nostrils the breath of life, and it says the man became a living creature. In Genesis chapter 2, 4 and following, we have something of a zoom in. In chapter 1, we got the whole picture, the 6 days of creation followed by the Sabbath rest that God entered into following His work of creation. Genesis chapter 2 zooms in back to humanity, zooms in closely upon human beings, mankind created in God's image, and gives us much further details about mankind and helps us again to understand the purposes that God had, not just for mankind in particular, but for the whole of the earth that He created. Now, often when we come to this section, we find liberal scholars suggesting that what happens in chapter 2 is that you have a second account of creation that, of course, obviously contradicts the first account of creation, because now you have this, there's no bushes, there's no things, bushes and plants made. God creates man first, and then the plants come later, which is obviously not the same as what happened in chapter 1. But these suggestions always simply come from unbelieving scholars who don't pay close attention to the book and the text of Scripture itself. The text of Scripture itself explains to us why there's a difference here. It specifies what's happening. It says, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. Does it mean that in Genesis chapter 2, the setting we have here before the creation of Adam, that there were no plants whatsoever? No, it specifies a particular kinds of plants, and then it specifically tells us why those are not yet present. What does it say? For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And wonderful godly scholars have explained this passage and explained specifically these two criteria. There was certain kinds of plants that needed to be cultivated. And so the seeds were already pleasant, specifically grain-type plants, corns and grains, needed cultivation. They needed a man to plant and cultivate them. And also certain kinds of bushes that needed rain in order to spring up. And so we don't have a description here of a land, of the earth without any vegetation. No, we have this particular setting. Not rain had not come yet, and there was no man to work the ground. Again, it's setting up for the creation of mankind and mankind's particular role in the world that God had made. And so there's no contradiction there. We can understand it well if we pay close attention to Scripture. But what is very important there, we see in verse 5, there was no man to work the ground. This is what particularly we are supposed to be attentive to. We're going to be focusing here on the man that God will make. And of course, that's what's immediately following. Verse 7, the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Once again, we see humanity coming forth from the very earth that God made, but we see the particular attention that God gives to the creation of mankind. He creates mankind in a way that's distinct from all the rest of his creation. Here he comes, and we have this image of gathering up the dust and forming a man from the very ground, and then of breathing the breath of life into the man so that the man becomes a living creature. Here is the most intimate act of creation. Here God is personally, creatively forming the man in the world that he has made. We see in this picture, even of the way that he creates humanity, that he intends to relate to humanity on a personal and intimate level. And that's really what this whole section tells us. Because in order to understand Genesis chapter 2, we need to understand that Genesis chapter 2 presents to us a place and mankind within a place. And so we need to understand what that place is, because that's going to tell us everything about God's purpose for the world and God's purpose for humanity. Eden is a temple garden. In Genesis chapter 2, Eden is described as a temple garden. More specifically, Eden is a sanctuary. Eden is the Holy of Holies, the holy place. That's what Eden is described as in Genesis chapter 2. And many good, godly scholars have made these connections, and so we want to look at a few of them this morning to show how Genesis presents Eden as a sanctuary, a holy of holies, a temple garden. And so the first way that we see clearly that Genesis is presenting Eden as a temple garden is that it flows out of the fact that we know, as we know the scriptures, the temple, and specifically the Holy of Holies, is the place where God manifests his presence. You think back to the storyline of Scripture, and as Israel is called out of Egypt, and then Moses is given the instructions for the tabernacle initially, right? And then God manifests his presence in the tabernacle. And of course, the temple follows the tabernacle in the same way. There, God says, I will make my presence here, present with you in the temple. And Eden is particularly a place of God's presence. If you just look over to chapter 3 and verse 8. So of course, 6 days God created everything, and within chapter 2 we have zoom in on particular aspect of creation within those 6 days. And then of course, once Adam and Eve have been created, the work of creation is done. God enters into his rest, and so everything that takes place after that for the Lord takes place within that Sabbath, seventh day rest. And what does he do in his rest? Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Here we have God manifesting his presence, particularly in the garden. Here he's walking in the garden that he has made. God is particularly present in Eden. He created Eden particularly for his own presence to be manifested, but not just kind of abstractly or generically, but with his people. The phrase there, walking, is used again. If we would turn over to Leviticus 26:11, just jot that down. We won't turn there. But there, God is particularly again promising his presence to his people. And what does he say? He says, I'll walk among you. When God promises his presence with his people, this is the language that he uses. And he uses the language in connection with the temple. I will walk among you. And here we find in Eden, God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So Eden is a particular place where God manifests his presence. And we see that deeply connected with the temple throughout the rest of Scripture. So that's the first way we see that Eden's presented as a temple. The second way that we see that Eden is presented as a temple is that Eden and the temple and even the Holy of Holies itself have parallel entrances in the east. This phrase, in the east. So if you look to Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, we'll look there, but if you look back for a moment to verse 8 of chapter 2, right? The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, specifically identified that he plants the garden in the east. And then when we come down to Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, we see that he drives man out of the garden following the fall, following his sin. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he places the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So the implication here in chapter 3 is that the entrance to Eden was in the east. And what happens after humanity is cast out, Adam and Eve are sent forth from the presence of God, the entrance to Eden is guarded by the cherubim. And this is exactly what we find in the temple. We find that the entrance to the temple is in the east. We find that cherubim are placed there to guard the entrance, and even in the entrance to the Holy of Holies, we find images again of the cherubim, reflecting that the Eden itself is designed as a garden temple. And the temple that God makes for his people Israel reflects that original garden temple in many ways. There's parallels. So that's the second way we see it. These parallel entrances, very easy to see, intentionally stated for us so that we can see the connections. We also see, third, that at the center of the garden and at the center of the tabernacle, we find a tree. Verse 9, God makes to spring out of the ground up every tree that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. God's garden is filled with trees. Again, we don't have a contradiction. Here, God's just planting particular trees. He's not creating trees for the first time. But within the garden and in the sight of the man that he made, God is showing forth this work of cultivation, and he brings forth trees from the ground. Fruit-bearing trees, good, pleasant to the sight and good for food. And we find there in verse 9 that the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the middle of the garden, we have the tree of life. And very intentionally, in the center of the tabernacle, in the center of the temple, is the menorah. And if you read in Leviticus, in Exodus, if you read any of those places where we have descriptions of the things that are intended to be in the temple, and you read that description of the candlestand, all of the language there is tree language. It has branches. It has blossoms. So at the center of the garden and at the center of the temple, we find a tree. The Garden of Eden is a temple garden. Number four, we find a very, very important connection between the temple and the garden in the specific language that God uses to tell Adam what his task is. So again, go back to Genesis chapter 2 if you've turned the page over. And if you look down as God makes Adam and Eve, Adam, and then we read that there's this further description of Eden, but if you move down to verse 15, we see that God takes the man and he puts him in the Garden of Eden to, it says, work it and keep it. These two words are very important words. And Lord willing, when we look specifically at humanity as male and female, we'll come back to this passage, we'll look at the creation of Eve, we'll look at the task that Adam's been given, and we'll look more specifically at these words. But at this point, we see that God gives him these parallel jobs. He's supposed to work the garden and keep the garden. Now, the word work has to do often with cultivation. It's not hard to see that God places Adam in a garden, and then he gives him the task of cultivation, and then he gives him the task of guarding. So he's supposed to cultivate, but then he's also supposed to protect that which he has cultivated. And that's plain from the context, the work God gives Adam, but there's much more to those words than simply the connection to the earth and the connection to the straightforward gardening task. Because these two words are the words used to describe the work of the priesthood. Here we see that God has designed a temple garden, and then he has placed a man in the garden to be a priest king. Right? We saw that in his sonship, Adam is supposed to have kingly dominion and rule over that which God has made. And here we see that he's not just a king, but he is a priest king. God calls him to work and keep the garden. If you want to turn over for a moment to Numbers chapter 18. Numbers chapter 18. Verse 5. Numbers chapter 18. Verse 5. Now here we have the duties of the priests. And verse 5 says, "You shall keep guard over the sanctuary and over the altar, that there may never again be wrath on the people of Israel." And verse 6, "And behold, I have taken your brothers, the Levites, from among the people of Israel. They're a gift to you, given to the Lord to do the service of the tent of meeting." So our words work and keep, when they are found together everywhere outside of Genesis chapter 2, they are used to describe the work of the priests. So the words show up there in verse 5, keep guard. That's the word keep in verse 15. And then we see in verse 6, they're to do the service. Here we see that the word doesn't only or always mean cultivate, but it's used in the sense of worship, service unto God in the context of worship, in the context of the temple. And so we see that Adam's work, yes, is connected physically to the land, to the garden, but what is the garden? The garden is a temple, and Adam's work in his ruling over that which God has made as God's vice regent, as this king figure, is also a priestly work. It is a work that's intimately connected with worshiping God and guarding that which God has entrusted to Adam. Both the task he's been given, the words that he's been given. We think in the context of Genesis chapter 2, he's given this specific command. Everything's given to you for food, but there's one tree you shall not eat of it. There's one tree that you shall not eat of. Adam is given the task to worship God and to guard that which has been entrusted to him by God. So that's the fourth way we see that the Garden of Eden is a temple garden. The Holy of Holies, where God particularly manifests his presence and where his people are to have communion with him, intimate communion with him, and to fulfill their calling as key king priests in the world. Many have pointed out that it seems clear from the flow of the narrative, from the task that's been given, we can understand that the work of Adam was to extend the boundaries of Eden so that the Holy of Holies, that place where God had designed to manifest his presence, would grow and grow and grow until it consumed the whole of the world that God had made. In one sense, the whole world would become the mountain of God. Now, why do we say mountain? Because Scripture connects God's presence with a mountain over and over and over again. Psalm 24, verse 3, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place?" Again, God's presence, where he has manifested his presence, is seen in terms of a mountain. Right in Isaiah 8:18, the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. He's placed his temple on a mountain, on a hill. This is another way in which we see clearly that Eden is a temple garden. Eden is on a mountain. Well, why do we think that? Well, look in verse 10, a river flows out of Eden to water the garden. They're divided and it became four rivers. And so from Eden, we have river flowing out to water the rest of the garden area. And of course, we know rivers flow which direction? Uphill or downhill? Always downhill, right? Rivers flow downhill. Eden is a mountain, the mountain of the Lord. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? Well, originally Adam. Adam was on the hill of the Lord, standing in the holy place, enjoying the presence of God as a priest king, given the task to rule the earth, to exercise dominion, to subdue the earth, and as a priest to do this work of service and worship and guarding to extend the boundaries of Eden, of the Holy of Holies, until it would cover the whole of the world. And we begin to see very clearly that God intended for mankind to dwell in His presence, to enjoy communion with Him, uninhibited communion with Him, but also to exercise a particular task in the world, right? To extend the boundaries of the Holy of Holies and to mediate God's presence to the world in rule, in dominion, in worship. Only mankind is given this task, this king-priest task. But of course, we see in Genesis that this all goes wrong. We see how it falls apart and Adam and Eve are cast from the garden, no longer fulfilling this role. But it helps us to understand God's purposes for the world, and then we are prepared to understand what God is doing in Christ. God intends to dwell with His people. God intends to live in communion with His people. God intends to have fellowship with His people on His holy hill. And what that entails ultimately is the eternal Son of God coming in the flesh as the last Adam, as the true priest king, the one who fully and finally and perfectly mediates God's presence to the world, but who does so in such a way as to bring those who have rebelled against God's good rule and good order back into His presence. We think of the work of the true priest king who comes, he humbles himself as a servant. But where do we find that priest king? We find him going to the cross. We find him hung on a tree. The language of tree is no accident. It draws our minds, of course, to the reality of the curse. Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. And so in the Gospels, we find specific attention that he is hung on a tree. This shows us what he has done for his people. He has borne the curse of God in the place of his people, but it also shows us that Jesus Christ, the true temple of God, the true priest king, he himself goes to the tree that looks like only an instrument of death, and yet in the hands and through the work of Christ, that tree is the tree from which life flows out to a lost and dying world. Here we have the eternal Son of God come in the flesh. We have him where? On a mountain. And not only on a mountain, but on a tree. And in his own person, the very presence of God with humanity united. Two natures in one person. There we have the answer to what is lost in the garden, but not just the answer. There we have the man, Jesus Christ, fulfilling what Adam was originally designed and intended to fulfill. And others have pointed out that it's not an accident that Luke has Mary meet Jesus post-resurrection. And what does she confuse him for? Supposing he was the gardener. The words of Scripture aren't wasted. There's no accidental terminology. No, we're meant to think of the garden. Here is the true priest king come in the flesh. He has finished his work, the substitutionary atonement that he accomplished on the cross. He is now risen from the dead, a new creation risen with him. And what does she... Oh, here's the gardener. Well, yes, he is. Yes, he is the gardener. the one who comes now to fully and finally, in his own person and through his work, do what Adam was supposed to do, to extend the boundaries of Eden until what? Habakkuk 2:11, until the glory of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. And what does Jesus, how does Jesus do his work now in the world? He comes to seek and save the lost. We are rescued from our rebellion by turning from our sin and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we do that, we find that we are new creations in Him. We see that the image of God is restored in us. And then, as God's people, as the church, God now manifests His presence where? The presence of Christ by His Spirit in a people. The people who are the church of the living God. His presence here on earth. And now through both our individual lives in all that we do to the glory of God, we function as priest-kings in the world, extending His rule and His presence, but also particularly in the calling that we have to, by the witness of the gospel, see that seeking and saving work go forth, to see the lost brought from death to life, to become part of this temple, the temple like living stones being built one upon the other, growing the temple, growing that Eden on the face of the earth, until one day when Christ returns, the work is fully and finally done, the new heavens and the new earth come, and His presence is fully and finally all places through all of His people. And so we find when we get to Revelation chapter 22, if you turn there for a moment, Revelation chapter 22. Verses 1 through 5, the angel then showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. In Revelation chapter 22, we see that the garden is restored. It's renewed. It's now a garden city where God dwells with His people in perfect harmony, where the waters of life now flow forth freely for all eternity, where we find now through the Lord Jesus Christ that answer, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in His holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who's been made new by the blood of the Lamb, the one who's been indwelt by the Spirit of God. And so, seeing the temple garden, we see that we were all created, humankind was intended to dwell in the presence of God, but to fulfill the task of priest-kings. And the thing that's wrong with your life is that you've rejected that calling, that by your sin you're separated from God. You dwell now apart from Him if you do not know Him in Christ. And nothing, absolutely nothing, will be right in your life, and certainly not for eternity, until you return to God in Christ. Until your life, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is reoriented fully and ultimately towards God's purpose for you, which is to be glorifying and enjoying Him forever in His presence, in the here and now by His Spirit, and for eternity in that unmediated presence in the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, when He comes to consummate all things. You cannot understand any piece of the meaning of your existence without understanding that God is at the center of all existence. And not only that, that you ought to be rightly related to Him through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That you ought to live in Christ to work and to keep that which God has given to you, to function as a priest-king, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Nothing on earth will satisfy you, because you were ultimately made to dwell with God. God designed you to be satisfied in Him and ultimately nowhere else. So we think back to the garden one more time, this temple garden. The very way that the Lord set it up is a call. Because you see, He set it up as a place of His presence, but not just a place of His presence, a place of His presence to bless His people. Think of the whole description there, filled with fruit to eat, right? Trees that pleasant to the sight and good for food, filled with rivers that bring the water of life, filled with things that are pleasing to the eye, gold and onyx stone. God designed His world, and specifically He designed His garden temple to be a place where we see the glory and goodness and joy of God in the very things that He has made. Eden shows us that to be with God is to know true delight. To be with God is to know true beauty. To be with God is to know ultimate joy. And that is exactly what God calls each and every one of you to this morning through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Turning from your sin, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and come to the One who is in Himself fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Through the work of Christ, you can be returned to the enjoyment of God and restored to the task that He has given you as a human being, as a man or a woman, and to know true joy and delight in fulfilling the purpose that God made you for you will find it nowhere else. Let's pray. Father, Your Word is truly glorious, and You have created us to know You, to dwell in Your presence. And Father, we stand in wonder at that intention there in the garden. And yet we stand in more amazement that though we rejected Your intentions for us, that in the person of Your Son, You have come to restore us to the enjoyment of Your presence, to dwell with You for all eternity. And our prayer now is that by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, every man, woman, and child here would hear that call, would heed the command, would come to You and know Your goodness and Your grace and Your mercy. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.